verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things that things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This is the word of the Lord, and He will most certainly add His abundant blessing to the reading of His holy truth. And let us go before our Lord in prayer. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of Your beloved Son, we are thankful, Lord, for all that You have given us. We thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You for this opportunity for worship in the name of Christ and gathering as a people that though this season has many people out because of colds and sicknesses and many other things that are going on, we pray, Father, for Your mercy upon all of us, that Your healing hand would be upon those that are out. And for us, Lord, we pray, Father, that You'll minister as powerfully in our midst as ever, that we may go forth by the blessedness of Your love that You have manifested and demonstrated in Calvary's cross. We thank You, Father, for Your word and pray that You give us understanding, that we may have a love that is not built on sensationalism or a hard love that is built in dryness or legalism, but one that is an intellectual love and one that is filled with the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We love You and thank You in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, as I mentioned last week, we took somewhat of a pause, and I think a necessary pause in Romans chapter 7, verse 25, to springboard into this chapter that we could spend, well, the next year in lessons on, because there is so much here, and that we could only scratch the surface of its truths no matter how far we go into. When we talk about the sanctification of a soul, which is what Romans 8 is all about for that entire chapter, we're talking of eternal truths. We're talking about eternity dwelling in these vessels of earth. We're talking about eternity dwelling and manifesting the goodness of God in these mortal bodies. So we'll look at this from four main points, which we actually mentioned last week as well. But these points are: one, no condemnation from Christ. Number one, no condemnation from Christ. Number two, sin condemned by Christ. Sin condemned by Christ. Number three, carnality offensive to Christ. Carnality offensive to Christ. And fourth, Christian reality in Christ. Christian reality in Christ. Now, though I gave you all four points, we're actually only going to cover two. I had the race last night and this morning. Well, I didn't really race last night. I wrestled with it, and then this morning I made a few changes and put back in some of the things that I took out because I was rushing through these 10 verses. So we're going to turn it into two parts, and I want to cover them slowly but not tediously. The first one we look at is no condemnation from Christ, Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. I want to read them again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now again, the chapter begins, "There is therefore," and now I'm sure you're probably tired of every preacher saying that every time you see the word "therefore," go back and find out what it's there for, so I'm not going to tell you that. However, this little Greek word does connect us with what the apostle has just spoken previously, first to amplify that we are not crushed in despair from the wretched truth of Romans chapter 7, verse 24. As you recall, it's right there. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The reality of a struggle between flesh and spirit, between legalism and licentiousness, between flesh and between these things that we face within our lives because we have a natural body that we have been born with, yet now we're reborn as spiritual men and women. Second, it further explains what this thanksgiving is for the believer's reality in Christ, expressed in Romans 7 and verse 25. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he says, "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." So now he's going to spend the rest of the chapter, actually the rest of the epistle, explaining this thing, this serving the law of God, and how we overcome the service of the flesh by serving the law of God. "Though we are imperfect and all we do is sin and fall short of the glory of God, as we have seen in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, because of the amazing grace of a sovereign God, we are placed in the bosom of the Heavenly Father by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Christ does not condemn us. He does not condemn His own. We are His own, whom He has called. And that is great reason to celebrate every breath we take, for in Christ we have been delivered from eternal damnation, though that is exactly what we deserve." And it says condemnation in our King James Bible, but it is, if you go back to some of the even the older ones, like the Wycliffe Bible, I believe it's Wycliffe's, called it damnation. He wanted to give us the parallel of that which we have escaped from, eternal wrath. And therefore we have reason to celebrate. Unfortunately, these days there are those who will corrupt this truth by proudly proclaiming that the Christian is not condemned and has no command from God to flee from the wickedness and to eschew evil. They pull Romans 8 and verse 1 from its context and out of the context of the following 9 verses, which present that the reality of our Christian walk is to flee from sin, is to eschew evil, is to walk in righteousness that is Christ. And they love to quote our Lord when He spoke to the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8 and verse 11, which we studied on our Sunday night Bible study, and quote the words that Jesus said to that woman who was caught into adultery. And you remember that she was brought to Him. And they accused her before Christ. And then as He just knelt and drew on the ground with His finger, and they dropped their stones one by one under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, He says, "Woman, where are thine accusers? And does no man accuse thee?" And she says, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee." So they take Romans 8, 1, where it says, "There is no, therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And then they'll even quote John 8, 11, "Neither do I condemn thee," and stop right there and forget that Jesus said to the woman, "Go and sin no more." They take Romans 8 right here and say, no condemnation, but forget about the "go and sin no more" of verses 2 through 10. In fact, on and on throughout the chapter of Romans 8. We will see that walking after the Spirit, or more literally, walking according to the Spirit, is the revelation of the truth of redemption's reality, of our liberation from condemnation. It's important to note that the second part of this verse is not in the earliest Greek manuscripts, because it is in the King James Version, it has given rise to a misinterpretation of the text in English, which leads in itself to a form of legalism or even a form of shepherding or lording over the people. That part of the verse, "who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit," as if This is what you must do in order to receive no condemnation. And it becomes a form of legalism and even a form of shepherding by those who are in a place of leadership within a church, and they look upon people, and if you're not walking according to the Spirit, according to what doctrines I'm presenting to you, then, oh, you better beware because you're under condemnation. Well, that is not what this text is saying. It is a perversion of that text, and it's a perversion of the gospel overall. Certainly there are necessary truths concerning Christ that must be revealed to us by the Spirit in order for us to be saved, such as the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, and even the acknowledgement of of certain doctrines of grace. Not the doctrines of grace in its understanding, but the understanding of justification, the understanding that we are justified, that God has saved us by His grace through His Son, that makes salvation possible. There is an acknowledgement of certain truths with regard to that. But to identify certain particular things that say, well, this is how you must walk in the Spirit, actually confounds grace. And actually, the Greek phrase that is contained in the later manuscripts actually merely explains who they are which are in Christ. That is, them of verse 1, those not condemned. It is a phrase that is contained, if you wanted to, you could put it like a parenthesis, because it explains those who are not condemned. Those who have had a real salvation experience. Those who have been regenerated, born from above, born again, resurrected in the newness of life. It expresses the truth that those who are in Christ are those who have evidence in their lives that there has indeed been a change to walk after the Spirit of God, not according to the flesh. And in verse 2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." This further explains that because of the certainty of this awesome reality of life in Christ by God's grace, the condemnation of sin that brings death no longer holds me captive. I'm free. When we grow in grace, the grip of fear has less and less hold upon me. I realize I am not condemned, and therefore what do I have to fear? The only one that I have to fear, if we juxtapose it, put it side by side with Hebrews, is it is a fearful thing to fall in the hand of the living God. He is the one that Jesus says that we must fear. He who has the power over the soul to send to hell or to raise up unto eternal life. In verses 3 and 4, we see that sin is condemned by Christ. We have the gospel, again, the gospel message basically presented in these verses. In verse 3, it says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Verse 4, "that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That portion of the verse in verse 4 is supposed to be there. And it does tie in quite nicely with that which expresses to us how we may walk after the Spirit. The law was weak in the flesh. Here's another troublesome verse. This is why we had to slow down and put it into two parts. As I meditated upon it and realized the condition of what even Brother John brought us in the devotion, the condition of what would appear to be the church today, there is a great deal of turmoil. A lack of love along with the a lack of love based upon the truth of God's Word. Our love in Christ is an intellectual love. It's based upon the knowledge of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And leaving that is just some gushy sentimentalism or sentimentality. It's not a real, true, spiritual awakening. And this is not to say that as far as for the law being weak, it's not to say that the commands of God are weak in and of themselves. We have to look at it from its context. These commands come from God and are holy, just, and good, as we have read in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. So how is the law weak? The law of God is weak apart from its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. The law apart from its fulfillment by Christ could not save men. And not only was it incapable of saving men, but it also condemned them. For it says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 11, "For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me." So when we were unsaved, unbelieving sinners, the commandments of the law condemned me and killed me. And that's how the law was our schoolmaster leading us to Christ, because the law left us with no hope except that it be found in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. So the law had no power to do that. It required the Holy Spirit making that revelation known unto that sinner, awakening him, bringing him life, making him born again, because unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, according to Galatians 4 and verse 4, sending Him forth in the likeness of sinful flesh, because Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, knew no sin, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, and was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, according to Hebrews 4 and verse 15. He lived a holy and perfect righteous life as a man, and though He was also very God and fulfilled the law completely and obediently as a man, and as that perfect man, having flesh and blood as a human, offered his soul as a perfect atoning sacrifice upon a Roman criminal's cross. He suffered the just condemnation of a holy God for the condemnation rightly due you and I. And because he was sinless, through his sacrifice, he condemned sin in the flesh, according to verse 3. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now I want you to turn with me, if you would. You'll want to keep your place in Hebrews 7 or Hebrews 8. And turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews 10. Keep your place in Romans 8. Turn with me to Hebrews 10, to the right, through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Oh, you're there already. Good job. I even marked the place and I'm not there. That's pretty bad. There we go. Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 5, we'll look at verses 5 through 17 just as a parallel passage of this perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ condemning sin in the flesh as he... We read in verse 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Verse 6, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Above verse 8, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Verse 9, "Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." Speaking of that the sacrifices that foreshadowed Christ were fulfilled in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice once and for all. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, for henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." Verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Verse 15, "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before..." Verse 16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, which the Lord, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Verses 16 and 17 will be an excellent segue into verse 4 of Romans 8. As we look at it in a moment, and we will refer back to it, I'll be turning back to Romans 8. But Hebrews there, speaking of the sacrifice of Christ, that being, as in Romans 9, superior to the blood sacrifices of of goats and rams and bulls, the sacrifice of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ bled and died to buy my pardon, to buy your pardon, and for those who are unsaved, natural sinful men, this gospel grants saving faith for sinners to repent of sin, to turn to God, to believe and trust in Christ's atoning work for salvation and eternal life. This is the gospel of the Lord. That in this truth, it is presented in Romans 8 and verse 3 to understand that the no condemnation comes as a result of that condemnation of sin that Christ has brought through His sacrifice on Calvary's tree. That is the gospel, and that is the thing that is so sadly lacking in much of preaching today. A repentless, Christless, sinless gospel. That can't be called the gospel, because if gospel means good news, what good news is there? Because it has no repentance, it has no sin, it has no judgment. And because this is the gospel of the Lord, before I continue on, let's stop, pause for a moment and pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that we may never get tired of hearing the message of the cross, and that from there, your love flows forth. That the knowledge of that which Jesus Christ has done will pierce our souls, will cleanse our minds, and by the truth of your word that we may rejoice, that we may be caught in the grip of sovereign grace by the nail-pierced hand, and that we may take this truth that is affirmed unto our hearts by the Holy Spirit and go forth with that truth in service as we heard today through our devotion from Brother Hunter. We're so thankful, Father, for that which you've given us, and pray that the following truths, that we may understand how to walk as you would have us walk, walking after the Spirit, that this truth may richly bless us with that which is given us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. By his sacrifice, Christ condemns sin in all flesh. He condemned it in his own flesh, but he also condemns it in all flesh. Therefore, these things that we see, that I am carnal, sold under sin, in Romans 7 and verse 14, that I have this human body and that I do walk in a body of flesh. I'm not a spirit kind of moving around kind of mysteriously. I am flesh and blood and bone man and have this flesh. And so therefore sin is condemned in me, in my flesh. But how do I reconcile that? And how do I reconcile the fact that I do sin and desire to have righteousness, to walk after the Spirit? And that's the instruction that the Lord gives us in this blessed portion of the epistle. That Christ condemns sin in all flesh, though we are not condemned the sin that dwelleth in us, according to Romans 7 and verse 18, that is in our flesh. The sin that dwelleth in us is condemned by Christ. Again, verse 4, it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This phrase, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, this is the stuff I had to add, because this can be, there's been some controversy. Well, I added some other stuff before, earlier too, but this, there's been some controversy concerning this, and I think, I'll tell you what, there are a few differing views on the passage, and I won't cover the differing views, but rather than going through those, I just want to tell you what I believe the Scriptures are conveying according to this, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. First, what it isn't saying. I don't believe it's saying that the sacrifice of Christ needs you and needs me to accept this truth for the law to be completely fulfilled. To suggest that would suggest an incompletion or an insufficiency in Christ's finished work. And we know that in John chapter 19 and verse 30, when he hung upon that tree, just before he gave up the ghost, he said, "It is finished." And that Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 12 and verse 2, is the author and finisher of our faith. It's complete in Him. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. It would be that other stuff that the church in Rome would impose upon us and others. It would say that it needs something in you in order to make grace, grace. But that would be no grace, according to the Apostle Paul. In fact, according to the entire Bible. Second, let's look at what it means when it says the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. I believe it means two things primarily. One is the manifestation of Christ's righteousness. And two, the provision for Christ's righteousness. Because without the provision, there would be no manifestation. First, the manifestation of Christ's righteousness. And although the Greek word used here can mean to complete or satisfy, and this is where the confusion is that if we go through Strong's Concordance and look at the words that are used for that, or look at the Greek word which means to fulfill or to satisfy or to complete, we might miss that it also means filled or to fill. Turn with me for a moment to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And we won't cover it in depth because, Lord willing, if he should tarry, since our Sunday evening Bible study is in the Gospel of John, we may get there. And we'll cover it in a little bit more detail. You there? You're good. Thank you. John chapter... Got it, brother? John chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And verse 2, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Verse 3, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now the odor of this perfume filled the room. The room was merely a vessel by which the scent was manifested unto everyone there. And the word filled there is the same Greek word that we see in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. The fulfilled righteousness. Here is a manifestation of this scent, this odor that filled the room. And Christ's righteousness is fulfilled in Him upon Calvary's tree, that as the indwelling Holy Spirit ministers in us, He dwells in us, He abides with us, and He empowers us as He is upon us. It is manifested to an unbelieving world. In fact, it's manifested to more than an unbelieving world. It's manifested unto us. And that as we affirm the truth of the gospel of grace and the love of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's manifested one to another. And that encourages us and it affirms unto us to stimulate us unto good works according to Titus chapter 3. So, this fulfilling of the here we go. But this fulfilling of the law, as it is manifested, it's a manifestation likewise as Jesus Christ. The truth and assuredness of its fulfillment with Jesus Christ's bodily resurrection after 3 days and three nights in the earthen tomb. Likewise, we see that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5 that tells us that if we are in Christ by faith and have identified with His burial, death and burial, it says in Romans 6, 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. I know that because I lost my place in my notes. What I'm saying is that the manifestation of the truth of what Christ has done upon the cross, it was manifested ultimately in the resurrection of Christ. There is an empty tomb. And likewise, the manifestation of His righteousness fulfilled upon the cross as we are identified with that death and burial, that as we are resurrected, that is the manifestation also of His righteousness as a reflection of that which He is doing in our lives. And so that was only to go through this in order to say that it is a manifestation. This fulfillment of the law, of the righteousness of the law, doesn't need us in order for it to be complete. It is just saying, in other words, that it is the manifestation of what Christ has done worked out in our mortal flesh. But since we are mortal flesh, Since we are mortal flesh, it requires a provision of God in order for it to be manifested. Because we'll end up seeing that in Romans chapter 8, though we won't see it today, it says in verse 8 of Romans chapter 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. This is not something that I can muster up in and of myself. It must be the supernatural power of Almighty God and the presence of the indwelling Spirit in order to bring forth this manifestation. And so also, again, is the supply, the fulfillment of, it says in Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. How is this provision made? Though we have been generated and are new creatures in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, we know from our recent study in Romans 7 and verses 14 to 24 that the nature of my humanity that is still present with me causes me at times to sin when I desire to please God. That Galatians 5 and verse 17 says that the flesh is contrary, it's an adversary to the spiritual life. And therefore, we need supernatural provision. We need a supply of empowerment. And I'm going to turn again. Sorry, I have you turning all over the place. But turn with me to the right from Romans to Philippians chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 16 and 19. Philippians 4 verse 16 says, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Verse 18, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice accepting, well-pleasing to God. Verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to the riches, according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Verse 19 is the key verse there that I wanted to bring your attention to. It says, it says, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory in Jesus Christ. Now that word shall supply is the same Greek word from Romans 8 and verse 4, fulfill. It's the same Greek word that was in John chapter 12, and it's kind of interesting that verse 18 speaks of a sweet odor. And we looked at John chapter 12 with that manifestation of the oint, of the odor, of the perfume. But that's not really the point. The point is that shall supply is the Greek word fulfilled. My God shall fill. As in filling a prescription, I guess, is the one way that you could look at it. The word shall supply is the same Greek word as fulfillment in Romans 8:4. Now you may say, wait a minute, Brother John, it's pretty clear from the passage we read that Paul is speaking of material provision. That's correct. The Philippians supported him while he was in Thessalonica, we read in verse 16. And they did so again through Epaphroditus while he was in Rome in verse 18. Now on the surface, that's what it does say. And it was through a material provision. But I don't believe that's what Paul is talking about in Philippians 4 and 19. As we take a closer look at what God means by this, in verse 18, Paul uses, by using the same Greek word fulfillment in 8:4 and shall supply in 4:19 when he says, in fact, in verse 18, he says, I am full. It's the same Greek word. His material needs have been provided for by the Philippians so that he may be full, fulfilled, supplied with encouragement by them and comfort through them and strength to carry on the work for which he was called. The supply is that which is given by God supernaturally, whether the means that He uses is by the saints, so that as we love one another, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have loved one for another, that when the truth of the cross is a reality in our lives and that we are loving one another, it goes forth in service, as we had in our devotion, it goes forth in service to supply possibly a physical need, to supply an encouragement by word, a comfort by touch, a courage or encouragement through courage by your presence, by just being there because someone's going through a hard time. But that is an empowerment because of the reality of Christ fulfilling the law and then His righteousness spilling forth in love through the saints. There is the supply. He'll supply all your need. What? That you're going to be prosperous like some people will try to use and pervert this verse for? No, it's exactly like what we were looking at from the devotion that Brother John gave, that by love, the love of God from the cross, we are supplied with the empowerment for the righteousness of Christ that saves men's souls through His death upon the cross to be worked out in very practical ways, in encouragement and in love and expressions of grace and by the Word, bringing forth the gospel, preaching the cross even to those that have heard it, because the greatest encouragement, I believe, is to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is an odor, a manifestation of Christ's sacrifice that fills His life just as the sweet perfume filled the fragrance of the entire room when Mary anointed Jesus with that costly fragrance. And when Paul tells the Philippians that God shall supply all their need, he is speaking of that supply that manifests Christ's righteousness in them as a church of God, and in each one of them as individuals in Christ. The means by which they extend Christ's righteousness in this particular case came by the material provision for the apostle under the furtherance of the gospel while he was in prison, so that he could have something to eat, so that he could speak more boldly the truth of Jesus Christ while he was yet in chains. However, the supply was by the empowerment for those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And I believe that so you have the manifestation, the fulfillment of Christ's righteousness as it's manifested in our lives, and also it is in its empowerment by the Holy Spirit walking after the flesh. So now we'll close it with Romans 8 verse 4, the second part, to conclude it with this. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Hopefully my conclusion will be better than where I lost my place in that earlier portion. But this is where we bring this part of the message to the close for the conclusion here. In the concluding remarks to sum up what it means by walking after the Spirit. First, walking after the Spirit literally means, it's literally walking according to the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit is walking according to the Spirit. And it is a general condition of our newness of life. It means that since we are saved by the blessed grace of God through Christ, the faith in Christ Jesus, our manner of living is now spiritual. Our general behavior is on a course of holiness because God commands us to be holy because He is holy, according to 1 Peter 1 in verses 15 to 16. So because we are alive unto Christ, we have a desire to please God in holiness, a desire to please God in shunning sin and eschewing evil, a desire to please God by yielding to the Spirit to produce in us His fruit and righteousness under the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does it mean that we don't sin or that we won't sin? Well, that would actually contradict what we saw in Romans 7, that there is a struggle, that we do sin. I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do. And it would, in fact, contradict the whole of Scripture, of what it's telling us in the blessed grace of God through Christ Jesus. Henry Mahan actually described it this way from a sermon he preached on the same text. He said, it's like the Mississippi River. And I heard it from Henry. I don't know if it originated in him. Maybe not, because I've heard it from other preachers too. It's like a walk after the Spirit is like the Mississippi River. Its general direction is south. But there are points in the river where it flows east and west, and even some points where it actually flows back north. Yet its general direction is south, and its ultimate end is the Gulf of Mexico, and that's what it means to walk after the Spirit. We have a general direction in the coming of the Lord. We have a general direction in holiness and growing in grace and being built up in faith. And our ultimate goal is Christ Jesus, being conformed to His image. But there are times that we sin. There are times that we step to the left or step to the right or look to the left or look to the right and even take a step backwards and feels like the best of my repentances need to be repented of. But there's also a term in Galatians. So that's walking after the Spirit. And I want you to also be aware of, and we'll look at it a little bit more precisely next week, that there's also a term in Galatians 5 verse 16 that says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now this walk in the Spirit is different from our walk according to the Spirit, in that Galatians 5:16 is not a description of our general condition as believers, but instead a direct command to believers in overcoming situations and particular circumstances that we face in our walking according to the Spirit. Well, and as I said, we'll look at it a little bit more closely next time, as we examine the last 2 points of Romans 8, 1, and, 1 through 10. But one final and concluding thought for today, anyway, concerning our walk after the Spirit. It means that the manifestation of the righteousness of the law in our lives and its supply to carry out that righteousness has its source in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Its stay in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ and must ultimately end in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It starts at the cross, it works through the truth of the cross, and it ultimately must bring the gospel forth by the cross. Now, what do I mean by that? As we have seen a bit from our text today, and as we'll continue to see in the text to come, in the weeks to come, the truth of the manifest righteousness of apparent sanctification being produced in the Christian believer's life. In the last days, however, there will be such a deception surrounding the church and desiring to close in on it that I believe that the only way to discern the difference between the original and counterfeit is by the truth of God's Word, and specifically as it pertains to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Love, apart from that, again, is a gushy sentimentality. It is not the truth. It must be that the love of the Christian is rooted and grounded in the truth of God's Word and the revelation of the cross of Jesus Christ from beginning to the end and everything in the middle. Everything in the middle. There are many people today that are full of good works, deeds that the Bible does commend. They are against abortion. They are against the wholesale murder of unborn infants. They are against same-sex union. The Bible commends these kind of deeds. They are for religious freedom of conscience. They desire to find cures for AIDS and cancer. They want to feed the poor, heal the sick, and educate the ignorant. Yet they preach a gospel-less message. A gospel-less message. They bring care without Christ. They bring hope without the Holy One. And they bring redemption without repentance. And Jesus without justification by grace alone through faith alone is what they bring. And it is heresy. There are still others that in the midst of their good deeds, feeding the poor, healing the sick, clothing the naked, and so forth and so on, these good deeds are not a means for them to preach the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'll do those things, but then they'll come up with, well, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Well, say this silently. Jesus, I receive you and believe you. There's no repentance, there's no sin, there's no truth of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's no blood, there's no precious blood. And they remove that. It's a great deception of the devil to say, hey, look, it's in Jesus' name. Hey, look, it's all these good works. But if it doesn't bring the gospel, the truth of the gospel by the Word of God, it is actually unloving. Well, I may feed many, many, many souls, but if they die going to hell, I've done them no service at all. And I have not brought glory to my Lord who came to earth to die. According to John chapter 18. For this end came I into the earth, he tells Pontius Pilate. Dear friends, what we do springs from who we are, and who we are comes from the one thing alone, Christ and him crucified. Therein is the seat, the center, the central truth of all our love that is expressed, because for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The law fulfilled in me must begin with the cross and end at the cross, and the whole time proclaiming the good news of the cross. Let us meditate for a moment
of what the Lord has spoken to our hearts.
To rise. I know I kept you seated for a while. If you turn into the choruses and hymns of 12, we sang it this morning in Sunday school, but just the last verse of 12A, The Way, the Truth, and the Life by George Doane. Father, what a blessedness it is to look into your word, and though through stammering lips and through frail minds that your word still comes forth, I pray, Father, that even that in the weakness of my flesh, that your spirit came forth abundantly and manifested your presence among us, that you may teach us and continue to teach us through your word, Lord. As we look upon the scriptures this week, we pray, Father, that we may walk forth. Walk after the Spirit and to see the manifestation and even the empowerment of the righteousness of the law fulfilled, which is in Jesus Christ, worked out in our mortal flesh. We pray, Lord God, that you be glorified. We thank you for this day, and as we continue in worship of you through our evening service and our prayer time tonight and all our meditations today, we pray, Father, that our fellowship is sweet because it is by the truth of your word, by the love that you've have brought us through the cross of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.